You are listening to audio from Citizens Church in Annapolis, Maryland. I'm Pastor Joey, and I hope what you're about to hear blesses you, increases your love and knowledge of Jesus, and answers any questions that you might have about him.
Well, it is good to be together, Citizens Church. Good morning. Hope you all are well. We are in this series that we're just tackling God's glory and the idea of God's glory for just a few weeks here before we jump back into the book of Proverbs that we were, as you know, going through together before Corona hit. So this idea of God's glory, I mean, you've heard the phrase, we do everything for the glory of God, all things are for the glory of God, you exist for the glory of God, it's all about God's glory. And you know, if you've been around church long enough, you hear that, and it sounds like Christian jargon. It just sounds really, just meaningless. It sounds so arbitrary and abstract. Like, what do we mean by that? Why do Christians make such a big deal about that? And some of you might not even like it. Some of you think that sounds really selfish and narcissistic of God. Some of you are just like, that's boring and I can't really get on board. Why would I devote my life to another person's glory, not my own glory? That's not really compelling. There's a lot of questions surrounding this idea of God's glory. So I thought it would be, especially given the time in our church's life where we have this new building, we're kind of entering into a new frontier, to huddle ourselves around the main thing. What is it all about? What's life all about? What does the Bible declare to us over and over everything is all about? It's all about God's glory. So I wanted to huddle around that. Last week we talked about what does it mean to exist for God's glory? Because God's glory is not dependent upon us. It doesn't increase or decrease based upon our obedience or something. It's a fixed thing. It just is who he is. So what does it mean to exist for his glory? What it means is we were created to enjoy his glory, to participate in everything that is in the community of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what we were destined for. That is why we were created. Today I want to talk about what is God's glory. First, let's just define that. And it's very simple. Write this down if you're taking notes. It's the substance of his character. God's glory is the substance of his character. It's the radiance or expression or exposition of his holiness. Those two phrases are synonymous with each other. So I really want to talk about what is God's glory and what is our response. That's really the two questions that we're asking today. And there is a story in the Old Testament that tells us clearly, holding nothing back, 100% clarity on what is God's glory. What is the substance of his character? This is probably the most important passage in the Old Testament because the Old Testament quotes, refers to, alludes to this passage more than any other passage in its entirety. So this is for the people of God, for the Jewish people as they were living in hope for the Messiah, this verse we're talking about, which we're going to get to, it's massive for them. They allude to it over and over and over and over again. So we're going to spend some time talking about it. So the story explains God's glory. But in order to get to 34, 6, and 7, which is God's glory, which we just read about, we have to start in chapter 32. Because there is this entire backdrop, this entire drama that unfolds before we get to this grand revelation of God's glory, the substance of his character. And if we don't understand the backdrop to the story, then we are not going to be blown away and shocked by the substance of his character, his glory. So we're going to jump first to Exodus 32, then 33, then 34. But before I do, let's bow our heads together and pray. Father, we are here for you. You are glorious and you are wonderful. You are better than anything we can imagine. You are so good. And God, for those of us who don't know that or feel that or believe that right now, I pray that you would increase our faith and give us the ability to see you clearly so that we can consider you to be those things. God, I pray that we would be instructed by your word. I pray that we would learn about you. I pray that our knowledge of you would expand, God, because our hearts can't love what our mind does not know. We can't know who we love unless our minds understand who we are loving. And so I pray, God, you would teach us from your word. And that as a result, we leave here, God, more devoted to you, more excited about you, more in love with you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So Exodus 32, start with me in verse 7. We're going to talk about God's glory. But here's the lead up. Here's the story that unfolds before we get there. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go up, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I'm going to stop right there. And we're going to go quickly. This is bird's eye. We're going to go quickly through these passages. But notice God says to Moses, your people, who you led up. Something has happened so that God now has kind of distanced himself from Israel. He's disconnected himself from this people, and he tells Moses, these are your people now. I want nothing to do with them. What has happened? Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Earlier in Exodus chapter 20, Israel has already pledged their allegiance to God. They have already vowed themselves to him that they would obey his law. See, God covenanted with Israel. But this covenant, we like to say that God's unconditional in his love, and that is in a sense true. But with Israel, the covenant that God makes with them, it's not unconditional. It's conditional. The deal is, the covenant is, I will be in your midst. I will be your God. You will have my favor. You will be blessed if you are obedient. Here are the Ten Commandments. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai a second time for 7 days. And all it takes is 7 days for the people of Israel to get fickle and bored. And what do? They break the first commandment by making the stupid little toy cow idol and name it all these names after God. And then the second day, they say, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, breaking the second commandment. So Israel already in 7 days has broken their vow to God. They have already turned their backs from him. They have already shown themselves to be an unfaithful covenant partner. And so what is God's response? Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God's response, because he's a holy God, because he's a just God, is to see this great offense, this grievance against him, and he says, I want nothing to do with Israel anymore. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And you could come to this, and you could think, well, hold on. Like, hasn't God already initiated covenant with Israel? Hasn't he already made them promises that he's going to make them a great nation? Well, sort of, but actually he made that promise to Abraham. To Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation. To Abraham, he said, go and be a blessing to all nations. God has every right. This does not violate his covenant character. This does not violate his goodness at all to say, I'm going to cease relating to Israel, cease blessing them, cease them as a nation, and start over with you, Moses. This does not violate his nature at all, because Moses is in the line of Abraham. The promise that was given to Abraham, go and be a blessing to all nations, I will make you a great nation, he can just as easily hand that off to Moses and restart a great nation through Moses. So nothing that's going on here violates God's covenant character. He has every right to do this. This works. This makes sense. Moses knows that. Moses knows that God can hand off Abraham's mantle to him, and through Moses, God can bring about just like he did with Israel. Moses knows that, which is why I think Moses does what he does next. You'll notice in verse 10 at the end, God says, I'll make a great nation of you. That's Abrahamic language. That was the promise given to Abraham. And I think a light bulb goes off in Moses' mind, and he says, wait a second. I'm being given the mantle of Abraham. Like, God's telling me that I can step into Abraham's role. And what was Abraham's role? What was Abraham supposed to do? Genesis 12, go be a blessing for all nations. And the way that Abraham was to bless all nations in his lifetime was to mediate and intercede on the nation's behalf between God and those nations. Sometimes Abraham did that well, sometimes he didn't. I think Moses gets that this is his responsibility, that he is supposed to do what he does next. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised you I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses intercedes to bless this nation, stepping into Abraham's role, and he mediates between God and this people. He says, God, wait, no, don't do this. Instead, not because of us,
not because of our performance, not because we deserve it, not because of our morality. Certainly it's not because of that, because they have proven that they are disqualified from any favor, any love, any goodness of God. He says, on the basis, God, of your reputation, on the basis of your glory, on the basis of your fame, be merciful. Relent. Do not bring about this great disaster. Moses steps in the gap between God and the people and is a blessing, intercedes for them. And what does God do? Verse 14. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God is so humble, so kind. Listen, he has every right, being perfectly holy and totally just, to wipe out Israel and start a new nation, start a new line of promise through Moses. He has every right to do that, but God is so holy, yet so kind and so humble that he listens to Moses. I think God is testing Moses, wanting Moses to step in the gap, and he decides to listen to Moses and meet him in the middle. But just because there's this grace, this kindness shown by God to the nation of Israel based on Moses' pleading and interceding, does not mean that everything is going to be okay now. What we're going to see next as we turn to chapter 33 is that there is a disruption, a great disruption in the relationship between Israel and God. When you read this, you should think it's not supposed to be like this. This is not what they were meant to experience. Go ahead and jump with me to chapter 33. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. So good news so far, okay? It sounds like that God's giving them the green light to go into the promised land, the land that a kingdom needs. If you're going to be a kingdom that blesses nations, that becomes a great nation, you need a plot of land to rule from. This is their destiny. This is their dream. This is their life. This is everything they've been waiting for 430 years in Egypt as slaves for. This is it. It's all culminating here for them. But then he says in verse 2, something goes wrong. I will send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So that sounds good. Like what God's saying, I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to push out all your enemies, all your opponents, but I'm going to send an angel. I'm not going to clarify who it's going to be. I'm just going to send an angel before you. I'm not going to tell you any details right now, but I'll take care of you, but it won't be me. I'm going to send an angel before you. Then verse 3, this is where it's heartbreaking. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's really good. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Israel, you can have everything you've ever wanted. You can have everything you've ever dreamed about. You can have everything that you endured 430 years of unjust slavery for, but you won't have me. And what is their response in verse 4? When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Why is this a disastrous word? Why do they mourn? Why is it so serious and heavy? Why is their response this sobering? And this tells us about something about God. This tells us something about the character, the substance of his character that we're going to get to know. Apparently, you can have everything you want, everything you've ever dreamed of, all the good things, all the prosperity, all the blessing, all the safety, everything that you've ever wanted, but if you don't have God, it's nothing. Apparently, Israel knows something that we tend to forget, which is God plus nothing, you have everything. If you have everything and you don't have God, I'd rather not live at all. God's presence, his presence with the people, in the midst of them, being intimately near them, for Israel, for us, that is life. His presence is life. And so Israel hears, you can have everything. I'll take care of all your enemies for you. You're going to have everything you want, but I will not go with you. And they mourn because of this disastrous word, because their very life source, their very purpose, the greatest satisfying presence is not going to be with them. So the verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So the people hear this disastrous word. They mourn. They do these, you know, these practices where they take off their jewelry, they take off their ornaments, and they get this posture of lament. And God says, okay, I'll get back to you. I'll get back to you and tell you what I'm going to do with you, but I'm going to think. I'm going to make a plan. Verse 7. The disruption continues. Things are not right. Things are not as they should be. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, you might hear that, and with our, you know, 21st century minds and with our, you know, far removed from this culture and this time from this original audience, you might think, oh, that sounds really good. But the original readers, like Moses' audience, this is terrible to hear. Because what's happening here? Here's the camp of Israel and the tent of meeting, where God's presence is, where you can find God. It's not with the people. It's not in the midst of them as it was supposed to be. No, God is far off outside the camp. He's not with the people. He's far off from the people. And notice also, his dwelling, like the relationship they have with God right now, it's not this intimate, near relationship. It's this consultation relationship. Every time they needed to seek out the Lord, they would go to the temple. But that's the extent of their relationship, just this consultation interaction. It gets worse. Verse 8. Whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. God's not with the people. He's outside the camp, distanced from them. He's only on this consultation relationship basis. And now we find out he's not even permanently with them. He only descends in the cloud when he's sought. He's not with them. He's not residing with them. There's not this constant nearness of God's presence. There's no Levites. There's no priesthood. It's just Moses going between. And then Joshua has to stand at the door so nobody gets in this place. Like, God is making it abundantly clear that things are not okay. That there is this disruption because of their sin and because of his holiness. This is not how it ought to be. This is disastrous. And so during one of these face-to-face conversations where Moses is speaking with God face-to-face as a friend does to a friend, he makes his boldest intercession he's ever made. And what we're going to see as we walk through in chapter 33, these remaining verses, is that Moses has the audacity to ask God to make clear what his plans are. And he has the audacity to ask God to commit to a relationship with this stiff-necked, sinful people. What Moses does here takes guts. What Moses is pleading for here, okay, someone's getting the better side of the deal here. It's not God. Moses has the audacity to ask God to enter into a relationship where he will never, ever get out of it what he's putting into it. Where he will never, ever be responded to adequately the way that he initiated. Where he will never be loved back adequately, not even close. So Moses has the audacity to ask, what is the plan? And God, will you still be with us anyway? Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. He said that earlier in chapter 33. But you have not let me know who you will send with me. The angel, he said an angel would, but that's all I know. I'm kind of left in the dark here. I'm in limbo here. What's the plan? Yet you have said, I know you by name. What that means is to know somebody by name in this culture means I know you, you know me thoroughly. Like a name represents who I am. It's my true self. Moses is saying, God, you know me. You have vetted me. I've interceded time and time again for the people. You know the state of my heart. You know me fully. You know my name. And you also have found favor in my sight, which means God has preference towards Moses. Verse 13, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. What's the plan? That I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people, meaning you've already associated with these people. You've already initiated something here. The nations already know that Israel are your people. Consider too how far you've invested already. You see the audacity? You see the guts that Moses has? And God, what does God do? Verse 14. He said, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. God kindly and humbly affirms everything that Moses is asking for. What's the plan? Will you be with us? My presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Now, at this point in this conversation, you think, like, Moses must have a lot of reassurance now at this point that God's with him, right? He must have confidence that things are repaired, that things are going to be okay, right? Moses has the audacity to push it even further, to get even more clarity, more degree of final word. Verse 15, he said to him, to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? He has audacity. Ask more. God, do you really mean what you say? I need to know, like, do you really mean every single word that you're saying? And this isn't because God's irrational or unpredictable or mean or cruel. The reason why Moses needs to be sure is because of who he's dealing with, because of the people he's leading. It's not because of God's fickleness. It's because of their fickleness. It's because of their depth of sin and idolatry and God's great holiness. God knows that Moses knows that God and this people are like oil and water. They do not mix. And so Moses is appealing to God. Do you really mean what you say? Because it's kind of too good to be true. There's no way this is going to work. Do you really mean that you're going to go in the midst of us anyway? Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. God again responds humbly, kindly, affirmatively. Essentially, if I'm to summarize what's going on here, it starts off with sin, God's wrath, God, Moses appeals, God relents, there's this disruption, there's now a brokenness, a fragmentation of the relationship, there's not nearness, there's not intimacy, there's not presence. Moses has to then have the audacity to ask again for clarity, what's the plan? Will you go with us? Essentially, what Moses is doing here is he's having a DTR. Do you guys know what a DTR is? Nope. In college, we had the DTR a lot. Maybe I'm old now, I guess. But DTR means define the relationship. It's that like awkward conversation a guy and a girl have to have. Maybe at Christian colleges, that's the only time this happens. I don't know. All the Liberty crews over here. But back in my day, okay, back in my heyday, this is what had to happen. Like a guy and a girl had to like, we're talking, but do you like me? Do I like, you know, like we're talking. And that's all people do. We're talking, you know, that's like lame. What does that mean? Are we dating? Are we boyfriend? Are we exclusive? Like there is this degree where we fail. Let's define the relationship. That Moses is having the DTR with God. Where do we stand? What are we? What's the plan going forward? What are we going to identify as? Moses is having that conversation, and God responds affirmatively saying, I'm in, you're my people, you're my man, I'm with you, I'm not going anywhere, I'm committed to you. And if you think Moses has gotten the clarity he needs, like if you think Moses has been given by God the assurance that he needs to go forward knowing that God is committed, that he is in, Moses pushes it one degree further. He asks one more time, the most audacious, bold request of his life. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now here's the question I have. Moses has seen God's glory before. He talks with him as a friend to a friend, face to face. God's descended in the cloud of fire and the cloud of smoke by day and by night. Like, he has seen God's glory. So what does this mean then? What's he asking for? Here's what Moses is asking. Moses is asking for God to fully and totally disclose who he is, who God is, so Moses can know who he and Israel are dealing with, who they are in relationship with. The answer he is seeking will determine his confidence that God is committed to this sinful, unfaithful, fickle people. This question that Moses asks, everything rides on the answer to this. Everything rides on how God is going to respond to this audacious last heave Hail Mary question. Everything responds, like, we only have one God. There's one true God. He's the only choice we have. Who is he? Who is Moses dealing with? Who is Israel dealing with? Who are we dealing with? What is the substance to God's character? What is his glory? Moses coming to understand that is going to grant Moses the confidence to either go forward or be disheartened. God, who are you truly? What is your true self? Show me your glory. I got to know. And God responds, verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What's interesting in this response is, remember before Moses says, you know me by name, God. And what did that mean? You know my true self. You know me fully and totally. You know my name, and I have found favor in your sight. What does God do here? How does he respond to Moses' plea, show me your glory? He says, Moses, I'm going to tell you my name now. I know your name, Moses. I know you fully and totally. So Moses, I'm going to let you know who I am fully and totally. Moses, just as much as I know you thoroughly, now you are going to know me to that extent, thoroughly. I'm going to tell you my name, and remember, I found favor in your sight, God. Moses says that before. Well, now what does God say in response? I will let my goodness pass before you. I proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll be gracious to him. I'll be gracious, merciful to him. I'll be merciful. Moses, if you thought you knew what favor was before, you know nothing, because I'm going to show you the full extent of my good, merciful grace. That's where we hit 34, this climactic passage in the entire Bible. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is the substance of God's character. That is the exposition of his holiness. That is his glory. That is his true self. And it is remarkable what we see here. This is alluded to over and over and over again in the Bible. You may have seen these phrases and words and think, oh, it's just Old Testament language. No, this is God's disclosure of who he truly is. In order to grant Moses, grant Israel, grant you and me the confidence that we, with all of our sin, all of our baggage, all of our mistakes, can embrace God and turn a relationship to him, take him up on his glory, and never look back. And there's something interesting about verse 6. Its structure is really important. I'm going to get Bible nerd here. It's going to be on the screen behind me. But sentence structure is important. And oftentimes in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, you'll have different rhetorical devices that the authors use because they don't have movies or photography. They only have writing. And so they leverage everything they can on these manuscripts to convey different things to the readers. And so here's the image. Hope it's back there. Yep, there it is. I'm no artist, okay? But this is verse 6. This is all the traits that God lists out. And what you'll see is that the first corresponds to the last. The second corresponds to the fourth, all in an effort to highlight what is in the middle. This means central to God's true self, central to his glory, central to who he is he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's committed love, faithful love, loyal love, a love that never looks back. He's abounding in it, and because he is abounding in love, that is what makes possible or overflows into all these other elements. Because God is abounding in love, that makes him what? Slow to anger. His preference is to abound in love. His inclination is towards love. Therefore, he puts at bay his anger. And therefore, at the same time, he keeps a steadfast love for thousands. He maintains that faithful posture, and that enables him to act out in mercy and grace, act out by forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's like a fountain with three. The top bowl is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and when that overflows, it pours into the next and pours into the next. Central to who God is he is abounding, abundant in loyal, committed love to sinners who will never match love he's given them. Does Moses have the reassurance he needs? We'll find out. Notice also what God says. We keep going in verse 7. It's important. Forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you might come to this and you might say, this is contradictory. Like, well, how do these things go side by side with one another? Well, if you have a problem with God's just wrath, if you do, you have a problem with his love. Because it is his abounding love that also makes this possible. It is abounding love that also causes him to do this. How's that? What does that mean? Because God loves the poor, because God loves the broken down, because God loves the marginalized, because God loves the downtrodden, because God loves those who others don't love, God always opposes injustice. God always opposes evil. God always opposes those who oppose him. Because God loves, he is just. Because God loves, he has wrath. And because God loves not just people, but more importantly, more truly, because God loves what is right and what is pure and what is lovely and what is morally upright, he will always then oppose those who oppose those very things. So it's because God's central attribute is his abounding love that he also exercises just wrath. This is who God is. And here's the question. Now that we know his glory, now that we know his true self, the substance of his character, the exposition of his holiness, how do we respond? Like, what are we supposed to do with this? How does this make a difference in our life? Let's take our cues from Moses. How does Moses respond when he hears this self-declaration? Verse 9. Verse 8 and 9. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, now listen, God just did the most humble, kind thing by granting Moses' request. And what does Moses do? He says, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. You might read that and think, geez, Moses, how ungrateful, how presumptuous. Like, God just told you, and now you're going to say, God, please do it now. Moses is not ungrateful. Moses knows who he is dealing with. Moses knows that he is asking God here to do something that God already wills to do, that God already loves to do, that is to the very core of who God is. Moses is taking up God for who God says he is. He's embracing God and believing every single word that God says. Moses saw God face to face and had this declaration. That's a pretty good piece of evidence to give Moses all the incentive he needs to bow his head and say, God, then if you really say these words, if these are true, come be with us, the sinful people, the stiff-necked people. Don't turn your back on us. Citizens Church, we have even greater evidence, a greater proof that God is committed to us, that God is for us, that although we are wretched, although we have turned our backs on him time and time again, he is with us, for us, committed to us, because the very glory of God wrapped himself in flesh and came for us, lived the life we could never live, died the death we deserved to die, and was resurrected on the third day to prove that it is all true. Believe every single word of it. Is God really this God? Is this who he is? Look no further than the cross of Christ to know. Yeah, he is abounding in love and faithfulness, slow to anger, keeping faithfulness to all generations, merciful and gracious and forgiving. And so here's why this is important. Here's what you need to leave here, believing, embodying, living. It's not pious or humble or somehow godly to think that your sin, your shame, and this sense of condemnation that you carry with yourself is like this badge of honor that you need to wear. That's going to keep you back from God until you clean yourself up, until you prove that you're worthy to have a relationship with him. That is not pious. That is arrogant. You're telling God that, I don't believe anything you just said, God. I don't believe who you really are, because this is who God is. He is committed to you. Committed to you more than you will ever, ever be committed to him. And he already knows that. He's not surprised by you. He's not surprised by my sin. He knows exactly who he's dealing with. He knows us by name. And yet he has given us his favor because we know him by name now. Christian, if you have united yourself to Christ, if you have repented of your sin and trusted Christ to be the substitute for you, an atonement for your sin, for God's wrath that you deserve because of your unfaithfulness to him, guess what? God has erased and forgotten and pardoned all your iniquities in Christ, and so now you walk forward in freedom knowing God is committed to you every single step of the way. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Your sin, your shame, your condemnation, these things you want to carry around, let them go because God has let them go. And so here's what I'll leave you with. Here's how we close. Will you take God up on his pledge to you? Will you take God up on who he says he is? God has vowed himself, married himself to you, knowing that you are not going to be the faithful bride. Will you every time turn to him nonetheless and embrace him and his grace anyway? Will you cling to him and will you lean into him?
For more information about Citizens Church, please go to citizensannapolis.com.